Finding favor, finding a favorable new year. Would you like to find a favorable new year this year? I think so, I would. Where are we going to find that? Well, we're going to find that right here in Isaiah 61. I don't know what you have planned for the new year. There's all kinds of different ways to try to find maybe a good luck for the new year. You've heard of that? We do some very strange things. There's different cultures do different things. I enjoy kind of debunking those things. Like if I'm jogging and I see a ladder leaning up against a wall, I love running right under that ladder. Make sure it's safe, right? That there's no one dripping paint. But I enjoy walking under ladders and in front of black cats and all that good stuff. But there's all these different maybe superstitions that people have on New Year's Day, right? All of them have to do with beans. Horrible way to begin your new year, but a lot of them do. Or maybe pork and sauerkraut, black-eyed peas. Maybe you saw this ABC7 article that went through some of the ways to start with a fortunate new year with different traditions around the world. And I realize that a lot of our folks, of course, you come from all around the world, and so you'll be able to test whether this is true or not, according to this article. But they said a Colombian tradition to run around hard and fast around the house with a suitcase in hand to ensure a safe year of traveling. I don't know. Denmark. In Denmark, this is what this said, that you stand on a chair, and as the new year goes from 2018 to 2019, jump off the chair at the stroke of midnight by taking your feet off the ground in the final moments of the year. Supposedly, you leave all the bad behind and all the good is ahead of you. Maybe, maybe not. Let's see, Greece. In Greece, they spread pomegranates, right? This has a strong symbolic meaning. And there's a common tradition to throw pomegranates on the ground and break them apart. And the more they burst, the more abundant your household will thrive in the new year. I don't know. In Mexico, celebrate by eating 12 grapes, one for each of the 12 chimes of midnight and for the 12 months of the new year. Ensuring or trying to ensure a good number of 12 months. Of course, if you have a sour grape, that means that one of your months will be sour. But I thought what would be interesting is if you tried all of them at once, right? And in the new year, you're down Times Square, you bring a chair, you bring some pomegranates, you bring, what else did you need to bring? I think the first one, a suitcase, and right at 12, you take the round pomegranates, you start throwing them around, and you run around the block with your suitcase, and you'll spend the New Year's Day in jail. No, yeah, you're arrested. Not a good way to start the new year. So maybe just pick one of them. Or, better yet, go to Isaiah 61, and we find actually how to find a fortunate new year, a favorable, the idea of grace. How can we have a grace-filled new year? We have it proclaimed to us there in verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. I don't know how you'll spend your New Year's Day. I'm going to encourage you to spend it thinking on the positive. Thinking on the positive things of the gospel. And that's what our text will tell us today. To focus our attention on what is good and what is deeper than just the surface level. There's a lot of negative things going on, and even if there wasn't a lot of negative things going on in New York, right? Our news is so situated that they will find the bad news, and they'll put it there in front of you. If some child has lost a dog all the way around the world, it will be brought to your 6 p.m. news, right? Every bad news story will get as much time as possible. What I encourage you to do is to tune that out and to think about what God is doing in the world and what God is doing in your life that is phenomenal. I want to use an illustration, a silly illustration, but sometimes the silly illustrations stick with us and stay the longest. I'm going to give you the illustration of a satisfaction Sunday. I want us to think of an ice cream sundae. And the way we're going to look at this is that all of your life circumstances and all that is going on in the world, all the noise, the relationship issues, the job issues, the family issues, the life health issues, like all the stuff that's going on, if we could just think of all of that as a cherry on top. And you know, some people have a horrible tasting cherry in life. Like your life conditions are horrible. And perhaps some people have a pit in their cherry. Or perhaps you would say, my cherry is so small I can't even see it. Or perhaps you're eating life the wrong way and you eat the stem and it just tastes nasty because you're not living life the way God wanted you to. So you kind of taste that in your aspect of life as full of a stem. But what we're going to see from this text is that all of life's circumstances are really just that small cherry on top. And our relationship with God and what we know to be true about God is the whole sundae. And what we want to do as Christians is to get beyond that cherry and just to think, yo, I'm not going to dwell in why my cherry has a big old pit in it and I can't even eat it. I'm not going to even dwell on the fact that I don't even have a cherry on top of my sundae. Or that I've ate my cherry the wrong way and it tastes nasty. But I'm just going to think beyond that to the whole bowl of ice cream. And maybe you hate ice cream, so put, you know, train illustrations in your mind. But the whole bowl of ice cream that God has given me to delight in Him. And I'm not going to focus on complaining about the little cherry, but I'm going to focus on relishing and enjoying the eternal bowl of ice cream that God has given me to eat. And so we're going to return to that throughout the message this afternoon as we consider what God has given us to really enjoy. And He's going to focus our attention that here in Isaiah 61. The Lord does that. He focuses, I really enjoy that it just follows right in line with our current series in Isaiah. I was praying on what to share from God's Word. You have things like that Psalm 90, just, you know, fascinating and helpful. But as we continue in Isaiah, we find the next chapter really gives us great instruction on how to find favor with God in our new year. And I do feel like we're just giving a brief sampling. And so maybe we could say we're going into an ice cream store and there's God has all these flavors, even just in Isaiah. And we're just taking, you know, a little sample scoop of the 500,000, 5 million flavors in Isaiah. But we're going to sample another one today from Isaiah 61. So let's jump in here as we find more streams of joy in Isaiah. I'm going to look at the Messiah here and how He is going to give us favor in the new year. Verse 1, we find the power of Messiah. Verse 1 and 2, we find the message of Messiah. And verse 3, the end of verse 2 and verse 3, the mission of the Messiah. Let's look first of all there, verse 1, the actual power of Messiah. Verse 1, the text says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Why? Because the Lord has anointed me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And so we find here the reason that the Messiah is able to give us favor in the new year. Because of these two phrases. Let's get a couple questions here and answer a couple questions. What is or who is this speaking about? And what is it saying about Him? Well, who is it speaking about? I kind of already tipped my hand, right? It's about Messiah. It's speaking about Messiah. It's speaking about Jesus. But perhaps if you're reading it, right, it sounds like it's Isaiah, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And actually, this Holy Spirit was using Isaiah to speak here. And He was anointed as a prophet, right? So it could be talking about Him. But I think as you continue on here, you find that the speaker is actually not just proclaiming the good news, but he's actually bringing about the good news. He's actually, verse 3, granting those who mourn in Zion, and giving them a garland instead of ashes. So the giver is, I think, deeper than Isaiah. And then there's even a greater reason to think this as Jesus, because Jesus actually claims that this is Him. And so if you have your Bible today, I'd like us to actually turn over in your Bible to Luke chapter 4, okay? So let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. And this would be very important for us to just glean this for just a moment. Kind of put ourselves in Jesus' earthly ministry just for a moment. You look at, this is Jesus just finishing His temptation and wilderness wandering in that 40 days where He's tempted. But of course, He withstands the temptation. He's just been baptized before that temptation. This is really the beginning of His public ministry. And after that temptation, and after His baptism, as the Holy Spirit comes down and says, a voice from heaven says, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we find Jesus going back home to Nazareth, kind of where He grew up. We know He was born in Bethlehem, spent some time in Egypt, but a big chunk of His youth was in Nazareth, this small little community in Galilee. Would have been considered like a country bumpkin village in that day, right? A small village. The city, the urbanites in Jerusalem would have even looked down on some of the folks there in the countryside of Nazareth and Galilee. But Jesus would go home and visit His hometown. He would go back to each one of these areas and He would start speaking in the synagogue. He would start healing people. He would start teaching. And you actually look there at chapter 4, verse 14 of Luke. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of who? Does anyone find it there in Luke 4:14? In the power of the Spirit. So here Jesus has been baptized, the Holy Spirit has identified Him, and now He's actually going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And news about Him spread, right? And we're getting that in Isaiah 61:2. So good news starts spreading about Jesus and the power of the Spirit coming upon Him. Verse 15 of Luke 4, and He began teaching in their synagogue. So He's already starting to share this good news about Himself. And He was praised by all. And we're going to get to that as we finish today. But He comes into Nazareth, His hometown, and we just got to picture ourselves, right? A smaller synagogue, probably, not a huge population of Jewish people. And then what would happen is the rabbi would come to the front, and a scroll would be opened. This was probably before synagogues started a three-year reading of the text. But the rabbi would just pick whatever scroll they had. They didn't have all of the scrolls of the Old Testament. And so whatever scroll that assembly, that synagogue had, right, we are so blessed to all have Bibles. But they wouldn't have that. These scrolls were very expensive. And so a rabbi would come to the front and usually would sit down and read the text and then do some teaching. And you would have at least 12 men sitting there in front of the rabbi. And they had to have 12 men to have a synagogue. And so this was the normal custom. But if there was a visiting rabbi, at times they would let their visiting rabbi speak. And so here Jesus comes home to Nazareth. And the whole Galilee is talking about this Jesus, young rabbi, never went to seminary. What's he doing teaching? And yet he's teaching with authority. And they're amazed at what he's doing. And he's healing people. And so, well, will the rabbi let him speak? Yeah, let's let Jesus say something. And so Jesus comes to the front of the synagogue. I'm picturing 40 people in there, kind of packed in there. And this is like the news about town. They give to him a scroll. What scroll do they give him? Isaiah. What's fascinating to me is that we have one Isaiah scroll that dates back 100 years before Jesus. At least 100 years before Jesus. We don't know that this was the scroll. But this is an Isaiah scroll still in a museum in Jerusalem that you can go see. But this is like, this is not like he's like pulling out a Bible. I mean, this is huge. Right? He's picking up this huge scroll, and Jesus is given Isaiah in this little synagogue, one of his first sermons, public sermons. Where is he going to turn? Right, we just did a survey and a study of Isaiah. If I were speaking, you know where I'd go? I'd go to Isaiah 53. Or maybe Isaiah 7 or Isaiah 9. Where does Jesus go? He turns through this scroll and keeps turning. And keeps turning all the way to Isaiah 61. The text that's in front of us. And his sermon is very short. Now he preaches long at other times, okay? But his sermon is very short. Look at what Jesus does. Verse 16 of Luke 4. And he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Right, so they're used to seeing him in this synagogue. But now they're listening to him. And he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And just think, Jesus speaking these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The tension is thick. He is saying, this is me. I am Messiah. And this day is now. Because he says, well, he closes the book, he rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the synagogue official. And look at Luke. He describes it so interestingly. He says, and all the eyes were fixed on him. What is he going to say? He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He claims that Isaiah 61 is talking about him. And this is the day. This is the day of the favorable year of the Lord. This day the scripture has been fulfilled. This is the good news. And you can imagine the talking back and forth as the rabbi has stated that he is Messiah and that he is bringing the good news of God at that day. Well, the news does continue to spread, but in Nazareth they reject him and they reject his message. Fascinating time period in world history. And yet if we go back to Isaiah 61, we find that it is still that favorable year of our Lord. It is still the year of grace for you. And you can find his grace in that message even to this day. The Holy Spirit, right? What is said about him there? Who is this? This is Jesus the Messiah. What is said about him? That the Holy Spirit has come upon Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God. This is really neat that we have the Trinity here in Isaiah 61:1. You have God the Father, the Lord, sending the Holy Spirit to anoint God the Son, the Messiah. All there in verse 1. The Holy Spirit has come upon him and he is anointed. He is the anointed one. Right? And so it says, the Spirit of the Lord come upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That's why the Spirit came upon him. The Father has anointed Jesus. That word anointing is the Hebrew word Mashiach, right? And so we get our word for Messiah from this word. And so he's saying, the Holy Spirit has come upon me. I am the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. And then we get to the Messiah's message. And this is the message of comfort here. Look at verse 1 there at the end and throughout to verse 2. To bring good news to the afflicted. To bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Freedom to prisoners. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And the day of vengeance of our God. Messiah's message was good news. Good news, first of all, to those who are hurting. And good news, second of all, to those who are imprisoned, enslaved. It's good news to those of you today who are hurting. Are you hurting today? Maybe you're afflicted with one of these things, right? They're afflicted hurt. God brings to you good news. There's good news in the fact that Messiah has come. His good news comes to afflicted, to poor people. The poor and needy, the hurt, those humbled by life, is the ones that Messiah came to. Now there were many wealthy that also came to Jesus, but His walking in and out were often to the poor, to the ostracized, to the lame, to the, right, the margins of society. And Jesus healed them, and He comforted them, and He sat with the sinner, and He welcomed them to the family as they repented and believed. Are you an afflicted one today? This good news is for you if you're afflicted and poor and needy. We all find ourselves feeling that way at one time or another in life. Bunyan's one of my heroes. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he found deep poverty in life for preaching the gospel in England. This was in the 1600s when it was illegal to do so, and he was not a part of the state church. And so they said, listen, you either stop preaching or we'll put you in jail. And he chose to go to jail. But he did so. He chose that for 12 years. 12 years of his life in prison. But the difficult thing about all of that was that he had 4 children. One of his children was blind. And that wrenched his heart. He said, the parting with my wife and poor children has been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. Oh, the thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind daughter might go under and would break my heart to pieces. And so how does he work through that? Losing everything. Feeling that he's not able to take care of his family. He says this, I was made to see that if I would ever suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing in this life, and to live upon God that is invisible. You see, what Bunyan had to do as an afflicted and a poor person is he had to take all of life and see that it was a cherry. And he was in the pits, right? And so his was really hurting him at that point. But he had to fix his whole life upon God and realize, you know, God is my ice cream sundae. And he was able to continue to feast on God even though life was giving him nothing but trouble and trial for doing what was right. God must be our all in all. Piper commented on this in his biography of Bunyan, nothing glorifies God more than maintaining our stability and joy when we lose everything but God. And listen to this. He goes on to say, this will come to all of us in life. Okay? It's just a matter of when. And so we have to be ready to find that all of our life must be about God. It must be finding our joy in who God is. And not say that all of my life needs to be God making my cherry go right. But my life needs to be about finding my joy, finding my satisfaction, finding my delight in that ice cream sundae. Because that's the big thing, right? We would never criticize, well, maybe you would, but an ice cream parlor for, oh, this is a horrible cherry. No, look at the chocolate and all the different types of ice cream. And look at all that beautiful ice cream sundae. And so if we in life find that you know, my circumstances, they may be horrible, but they're just the cherry on top. And that's not going very well right now, but you know what? I'm really deeply rooted in God as my delight. We must find, and that takes faith. That's what we're going to be going for in our New Year's emphasis. But that takes faith, seeing God who is invisible. Seeing Christ coming to us in our poverty, in our weakness. And over the years, over the centuries, over the generations, Christians have been poor. And so it's good news to those who are poor and afflicted, but it's also good news to, who else does he talk about there? To bring good news to the afflicted, and also, he has sent me to do what? to bind up whom? The brokenhearted. You know what that is in the Hebrew? Brokenhearted. I don't know how old that phrase is, but it goes back at least to here. You ever feel like your heart is broken? Like something just hurts you so deep. Maybe in something a person said, or something someone did, or something back from when you were 7, but it hurt so bad that it like crushed you on the inside. And it's like, boy, I would have been okay with someone slapping me in the face, because I would have been okay, but that broke me inside. That's what he's picturing here. Someone who's brokenhearted. Right, the pieces inside are just crushed. And it remains that way in one sense. You feel like it's all still crushed on my inside. Jesus has come to start putting all those pieces together. To start binding you. Right? A dimly burning wick he won't extinguish. He wants to bind you. All of you have broken hearts today. He wants to be there to be your balm, to set you straight. In our family, we regularly go through broken glass. I think this past week, I know I at least broke one plate. There was one day that I think three glasses were broken in our family. So Sarah gets 79 cents IKEA plates. And so it's no big deal, right? We break it, we got 20 more. And we can buy some more for 79 cents. But if there was something a little more valuable, we'd probably want to try to glue that back together and try to set it straight. Well, God sees you as so valuable. And others may think you as just a cheap plate to break and be set aside. But no, He loves you. And He wants to comfort and put your life back together. And He wants to put His arms around you and welcome you into His family, into His household. He delights at putting the broken hearts together. Those who are broken by others, but even those who are broken by their own dumb plans. Sometimes we do that. We break our own lives. I think of restoring Judah, restoring David, restoring Peter. Peter denies Jesus, curses, and leaves Him in Jesus' darkest hour. And Jesus loves to restore that Peter. And take him aside and talk to him and say, "Feed my lambs." And a little bit later, we hear Jesus preaching, and Peter preaching Jesus as the one that God has anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, healing those who are oppressed. An allusion to this type of text. Peter sensed that because he was put back together by Jesus. And the Lord wants to pick you up today too. Again, it's not that He wants to take all the bad circumstances away, right? The cherry still may be there, but He wants you to start to heal to where you find your delight in your relationship with Him and the joy that you have with Him. So those circumstances will be eliminated eternally if you're His child. So it will all be fixed. It'll all be put together eternally. Immediately, you may still feel some of that, but He'll start to bind you back together. He wants that. Lord wants to pick us up, lead us through the valley of the shadow. He wants to comfort the heart that's broken. He wants to hear you weep. Right? Christ is that closest of relationships, closer than your closest friend. He knows your heart. He knows when you're hurt. And that friend may be tired of hearing you complain, but He never is tired. He wants to hear your aches and your pains and your longings. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He, what, cares for you. And so we need to come to Him with our hurts, and our broken hearts. Also, good news to the enslaved. We need to move on quickly here, but good news to the enslaved. All right, good news is to proclaim liberty to whom? To the captives. Freedom to whom? To the prisoners. And that's the favorable year of our Lord. Now, there's good news of freedom. Proclaim liberty to the captive and freedom to the prisoners. This is the Messiah's message. You don't need to be in bondage to that sin. That word freedom, if you are taking notes, I would put this cross reference or maybe even in the margin of your Bible. It has reference to Leviticus 25:10. In that culture, in that Jewish setting, there was something called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, all things were set back to kind of default. If you were so poor, or you made such bad business decisions that you had to sell everything you had, this was their bankruptcy. You would actually sell yourself and all you had to someone else. And another family in that community would buy you and you would work for them. But in the 50th year, everything that was in that condition was released and was set free. And so you may have been serving that family for 7 years or 14 years or 20 years. But in the year of Jubilee, you had freedom. You had release. You had your life back. And that's our word here. This is what Messiah has come to do. He's to come to take everyone back from that bondage and that enslavement and has released us all. It's a year of Jubilee. And that's what he means. The favorable year is now. The year of grace and jubilee is now. He's redeemed us, bought us back, and set us free to live for Him. Jesus said that to the Jewish people of that day in John chapter 8. He says, "If you continue in my word, then you will truly be disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they said, "Well, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." And so Jesus, again, is talking beyond that cherry to the deeper sense of our enslavement to our passions and to live life for self. And He's come to deliver us from that. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. And so he says in John 8:36, "So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Messiah has come to reclaim freedom from the sin's bondage. And also from sin's penalty. We're no longer slaves to the penalty of sin. Eternity away from God in hell. We can enjoy friendship at His table in heaven. You can have this free release today as well. And it's good news of favor there. Verse 2, proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. The year of grace. Not what I deserve, but a release of all my debts. My spiritual debts. I'm given freedom through Messiah today. He paid my sin debt. All of us in 2019 need this age of grace. We need the year of grace through God, and to fix our hope on that, our joy in that, in His mercy for me. Right? That sin you're trying to enjoy is just the stem on the cherry, and it's never going to taste good. It's never going to fulfill you. You need to get past that. Right? And we need to think the positives of what I have in Christ, my liberty in Him. That is the joy of my life. God's given me many, many good things, but all of that's just the cherry. Right? The favorable year is the Lord. It's the Lord. For 30 years, Augustine gave himself over to his own pleasures. He was enslaved to them. He wanted to pursue purity, but could not. For him, it was sexual immorality. And so he went from philosophy to find some release from this, but he could find none. He said he started to see the glory of God some from Scripture, but just his heart was not changed. And so he would continually to go from philosophy to philosophy, teacher to teacher, mistress to mistress. His mom continued to pray for him. And he shares in his confessions that eventually God found him and changed him. He repented, he turned to God and the gospel, and he never went back to that lifestyle. He says in his confessions, "Lord, my helper, my redeemer, I shall now confess to the glory of your name how you released me from the fetters of lust which held me so tightly shackled, and from my slavery to the things of this world. Actually, this is not God's calling for everyone, but he lived the rest of his life until about 80 as in celibacy. The Lord delivered him from the chains to that lifestyle. We all are in certain chains. That may not be the chain for you. It may be something else for Paul. It was coveting. And so he says that he had coveting of all kinds and he could not find deliverance and the law made it more difficult for him. But he said, "Blessed be God, there is no condemnation through Christ." You hear the message of Messiah. He gives you freedom from that chain. That's his mission, to release you from that. So we find that here in end of verse 2 and verse 3. To give us release, and we turn into worshipers and those who praise him, to comfort those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Look at the transformation of his mission, right? It's all about this contrast that he's transforming to grant, right, those who mourn in Zion joy, right? A garland instead of ashes. They would, when they're mourning, they would put ashes on their head. But he's saying, I want a garland, a tribute on your head, a crown. Instead of this spirit of fainting, you have a mantle of praise. No longer faint-hearted, but standing firm in praise. And he describes in this day, they will be called oaks of righteousness. And the ultimate goal of this mission is that those people then become transformed by grace to praise his name. All of it's to the glory of his grace. God changed me. I didn't change myself. I found grace at the cross and God changed me and made me a new creation. Eternal trophies of grace, living on the ice cream sundae. And if you're able to do that, if you're able to live joyfully, even though your circumstances are crumbling, people cannot understand that. And you shine as a bright light. Because they're focusing on the negatives of culture, the negatives of society, the negatives even of your life, and you're able to say, yeah, but you know what? I have eternal life. I have eternal joy in Christ. I have a relationship with my Creator that continues to grow deeper and deeper and satisfies me beyond anything you could ever know. You need to find favor this year. And then we'll end with verse 10 here. We don't have time, but he talks about some joy in verse 7. We're really focusing on verses 1 to 3, but I just want to extend it to show that this is talking about this deeper level of praise and not just your stuff working out. Well, I came to God and he finally gave me the gadget I wanted. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about just something so much deeper than that. Verse 7, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Their portion is God. They will possess a double portion in their land. What will it be? Everlasting joy. In verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with the garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, right? This is so much better than any human relationship. What we have in God and our satisfaction with him. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's come to him. This message is one that cannot be received without an attending miracle. It really takes a miracle for your heart to call for this. And that's my prayer. That the Lord would give all of us such a heart that we would find such a delight in God that the stuff of life would not shake us. If we would be people of faith like that, we would shine out as a bright light wherever we would go. But we would also have a sustaining joy that the storms of life could not touch. It'd be an amazing testimony, but also amazing life, balm and anchor to our soul in all those times. So if you don't have that, just in closing prayer, would you call out for that? Sometimes God waits for us to ask. And so if you find yourself very dissatisfied today with life, with your circumstances, and you say, you know what, this cherry of a life is nothing but a pit, and I don't have any sweet cherry on mine at all, would you just ask, say, Lord, give me the miraculous ability to find joy in you even when things are not so good. And we can ask him to take all that stuff away, and he wants to bind it all back, and he wants to bring you to himself and all of that. But Lord, help me to find in you my chief joy and my chief delight. Let's all pray that way. If you don't know the Lord as Savior, in this time of quiet, while we're all praying, would you just slip out and meet me in the back for just a moment? But let's all pray and ask the Lord for this grace for the new year. Let's pray.